turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 19. We're beginning chapter 19 today. Let me just take a moment just to recall the context where we're at. Pilate is in the midst of making efforts to try to rid himself of a problem that continually comes back up in his face. And he stands between doing what's right in the sight of the law, which would be to release an innocent man, and appeasing the people that he was appointed to keep a peace with. So he's faced with this dilemma. He puts his hope, as we've seen, in sending Jesus to Herod, but Herod sends him right back. He puts his hope in a few times saying, "I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him." He puts his hope in a tradition of Passover, a custom, whereby a prisoner would be released, and he puts on the ballot two names, Jesus of Nazareth and Barabbas. Hoping to release Jesus, he presents really only Jesus for release for the crowd to consider. But the mob in the judgment hall on that early morning had already been swayed by the Sanhedrin to cry out for the release of Barabbas. And as much as this idea was not successful, Pilate then returns to his original plan, as we're going to see in our text today, which is to have Jesus chastised and released, hoping that with a severe scourging, that it would be enough to satisfy particularly the leaders of the Jews. As I've been studying this throughout chapter 18 and now in the beginning of 19, the thing that I believe that is most striking is that perhaps nowhere else in Scripture do we find such a demonstration of the sovereignty of God as in Pilate's treatment of Jesus. I mean, you have him many, many times saying, "I find no fault." You have him sending him to Herod. You have Pilate's wife issuing this warning. You have him, all of these things happen. He's trying to persuade the Jews to convict Barabbas. Yet in spite of it all, Pilate ends up giving sentence that Jesus would be crucified. And as I emphasized last week about the will of man, we see here in the will of Pilate, you just see what it amounts to. What does the will of man ultimately amount to when it runs counter to the will of God? From all eternity, God had decreed that Pilate should sentence Jesus to death. And all of earth and hell combined could not thwart those purposes. When Peter is preaching the gospel in the book of Acts to the crowd, he says, "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So it had to happen this way. Christ was dying for sinners, not only Jewish sinners, not only Gentile sinners, but both Jews and Gentiles together. So God in his wisdom deemed it right that both Jews and Gentiles should have a direct hand in his death. And that is exactly how it happened. And now as we turn the page to chapter 19, we're going to see it opens up exactly where 18 closed. Pilate making one more effort on his own to try to release Jesus. This time, by taking the one who he determined was innocent and having him illegally scourged. Though the tempers of the Jews were hot at this time, they're crying out for Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate reasons that perhaps if he just has Jesus scourged, that is, if he could just show his beaten, bloody, mocked Jesus, that would play on the sympathy of the people. And then surely, he thinks, surely after a Roman scourging, that will be enough punishment and the people will be able to say that. And when Pilate says, as we're going to see in our text, "Behold the man," it's his last-ditch appeal. His last appeal to humanity, in a sense. His last plea for Jesus. To appeal to the emotion of man, but again it fails. As the chief priest saw him and cried out, "Crucify, crucify." Let's look at our text, John 19, verses 1 through 6. If you'll read along with me. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth and said unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said, 'Behold the man.'" When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." We come to this phrase, "Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Verse 1. The shedding of blood, without which the Scripture says there can be no forgiveness or no remission of sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." We've seen blood sweated from the Savior's brow before in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here it's different because here the blood is being spent at the hands of sinful men. Just as it was the human agency, it was sinful men that shed the blood of the sacrifice under the law year after year after year, here at the hands of sinful men, blood is again being shed. There's much in the literature about the Roman scourging and what it entails. J.C. Ryle describes the scourging in this way. He says, "The culprit was stripped, stretched with cords and thongs on a frame, and beaten with rods. According to the description in many numerous books, the scourged person was stripped down, bound to a post with his back to the soldiers, and at times, to aggravate the pain, they would put metal barbs, pieces of bone in the whip and rods. And with each lash, the flesh of the victim would be torn so badly and so deeply that at times it's recorded that even the human skeleton would become visible." Now, we don't know. We do not know to what extent the Savior was beaten. We don't know for sure that he was beaten in that way. The Scripture specifically and soberly deals with this description. All we know is that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It's interesting that John and the Holy Spirit, although Pilate himself didn't do the scourging, he does indicate that Pilate is the one responsible. And all we know is that the scourging occurred. It was never, and it is never, the technique of the Holy Spirit to amplify human suffering in order to draw upon man's sympathy. You do not find that in Scripture. That is the invention of human religion. That was the technique of Pilate to try to draw sympathy based on a scourging that's occurring here. Now, a couple of years ago, there was that movie, The Passion. And when we, at that time, a number from the congregation had gone out on the streets to share the gospel in front of a theater to give out books about the real passion of Jesus Christ. And we found people walking out of the theater, obviously, deeply disturbed. They were affected by what they saw. You could see the emotion on their faces. They're walking out of the theater as you would never expect. They're coming out having seen what I can only imagine was a horrific depiction of the brutal treatment of Christ. Though I didn't realize it at the time, now looking back, I recall how it was that so few, even after experiencing what they saw, even after seeing what they saw with their eyes, so few were willing to talk about the real Jesus Christ after seeing that movie. So the movie, in a sense, was accomplishing what Pilate hoped to accomplish with the mob. It was moving people's affections. But as I said last week, it did nothing to their hearts. So be aware. You know, we can have accurate descriptions of the scourging and the crucifixion. And indeed, they may even move one's emotions to pity. But that is not the method of the Holy Spirit. That is not the method that the Holy Spirit uses to draw men to Christ. I said last week, even if one is moved by pity, even if one is moved by emotion to respond to Christ in some way, such a response is most often not permanent and often lasts only as long as the emotion. The Holy Spirit in Scripture commends to us Jesus Christ crucified, yes. He often speaks of Jesus Christ crucified, but he does not accentuate the physical pain. That's all in the imaginations of men for 2,000 years. He does not emphasize the physical pain, but rather the majesty, the love, the will to sacrifice himself. That's how the Bible communicates Christ crucified to us. Not by external things, because external things only cause external effects. An external religion. But the Word of God reveals that which is not seen, and it focuses our soul on that which is spiritual. When we read, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, rather than our minds turning immediately to what that might have entailed, rather than thinking about how much Jesus hurt physically, let us set our minds instead on the humiliation of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the blood that was shed for us. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Scripture tells us that life is in the blood, that blood is required to make an atonement for the soul. And as we look at the blood of Jesus Christ being spilled out here, beginning with this scourging, this is where our eyes should turn. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. In John 19, 1, this scourging tells us blood was spent. It turns our eyes not to the act, but to the blood, to the mercy seat. Remember in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant lied the mercy seat. And it was that mercy seat which took the blood that the animal was sacrificed, and its blood was sprinkled over that mercy seat, and the wrath of God was propitiated. His wrath was satisfied temporarily. That wrath that he had against sin was satisfied by the spreading of that blood on the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So when we see blood being spilled, which we're seeing in John 19:1, it turns our mind's eye to our reconciliation with God. It turns our mind's eye towards atonement. Colossians 1:20 says that He reconciles all things to Himself, having made peace through what? The blood of His cross. We think of our reconciliation. We think of our justification, as Romans 5:9 says, much more having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We think of our sanctification. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So wherever Scripture speaks of the shed blood, it is not to draw sympathy, but it is rather to point us to the power, the victory, and the benefits which that blood has accomplished. The blood of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, had to flow for the sake of the blood of the first Adam. When God breathed life into Adam, and it says he became a living soul, well, that's the first time ever blood ever flowed in a body. He became a living soul. The life is in the blood. At that time, blood began to flow in the veins of man, and every human being since is kept alive through the circulation of blood. And when circulation stops, he dies. Ecclesiastes 12:6 says this in metaphorical terms. It says, remember him before, talking about remember God, before the silver cord is broken. The silver cord is that line that keeps us in this world. Before it is broken, and the golden bowl is crushed, that's the head, and the pitcher by the well is shattered, that's the blood, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed, that's the heart. The pitcher by the well, the wheel at the cistern, they're metaphors of the blood and the heart, which at death stops, because life is in the blood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. So when we see blood being spilt, and this is the difference between the church and the world. When the world looks at blood being spilt, they think of gore, they think of horror, but the church thinks of life. Life. Because life is in the blood. And more specifically, eternal life is in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 15. But Christ came as High priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He's talking here, he's comparing the earthly high priest with the heavenly high priest. The earthly high priest ministered in an earthly tabernacle. He offered up the blood of goats and calves and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, and it purified the flesh. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, takes away sin. The idea of sacrifice is so perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because he is not only the sacrifice lamb, but he's also the high priest. And he's not only the high priest, but he's also the altar. Because if you look at it, he says, then he brought that blood before into the holy place. He offered himself without spot to God. So he is the offering. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest, that is the mediator who brings the sacrifice. And he's the altar upon which the sacrifice is laid. And none other than Christ was fit for such work. Other priests offered bulls and goats, but Christ offered himself, his entire human nature, as an acceptable sacrifice. He offered up his body to be spit upon, to be mocked and crowned with thorns and scourged and nailed to a tree. Other priests made offerings. Other priests made intercession. But it was in the temple made with hands, because no earthly high priest would ever be permitted to stand before the throne of God. But Jesus Christ the righteous stands before the blazing throne of God. None but Christ has that authority. None but Christ has that privilege to plead before God the Father. So now, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And when we see blood, that's what we think of. That's what our mind's eye turns to, if you're a Christian. Under the law of Moses, no sacrifice could ever take away sin. These were types and shadows and figures of what was to come. But when Christ came, he slew the enmity. He took the handwriting that was against us away. He satisfied divine justice. He justified, he sanctified, he brought redemption, he brought final atonement. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it all began here in Pilate's judgment hall. It began with a scourging at the hands of men. So when we conceive the Roman scourging, our eyes turn to Isaiah 53, where we find that he was wounded for our transgressions in verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes, by these lashings, by this scourging, we are healed of the terrible, horrific disease of sin. And therein lies the groundwork for our security. You will live because Christ died in your place, and that's the only reason. He was the accepted sacrifice. His suffering secures that those for whom he suffers will never have to suffer. He's the substitute. That's what it means, you see. If he was condemned in my place, I'm no longer condemned. Do you see the victory here in these verses, which you've just looked at on the surface, look so horrific? Let's turn back to John 19. Verse 2, John 19, 2 and 3, along with the longer accounts, which perhaps you've read from the devotional this week, longer but still strikingly brief accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describes the humiliation of Christ. John 19, verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Now, one question might arise as we read this. How could this be? Why was it that such humiliation was necessary? We can understand the cross, and we could say, okay, I understand why Jesus had to be crucified and die and pay the price for sin. But why the humiliation? Why the beating? Why the mockery? Why is this innocent one being given over to Roman soldiers for mockery? It is so unfair. Scripture does deal with this and gives us the answer. And I want to share a few things with you using an outline from A.W. Pink. Number one, the cruel treatment of Christ reveals the truth that man is desperately wicked in his heart. That in his heart he hates God. And this is the manifestation of that hatred. This one moment in history, here is man the creature given the opportunity to dispose of God. And he does. All according to that true state and that desire of his heart. Here, with all the divine restraint withdrawn, in the past they tried to push him over the cliff, but they couldn't do it. But now that divine restraint is gone, and the carnal mind is at enmity against God, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and so he does, given the opportunity. And this is how man will always act, apart from the restraining grace of God. Number two, secondly, realize this is Satan's hour. In Luke 22:53, Jesus tells the arresting party, he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Ever since the fall of man, God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between his seed and her seed. The children of the devil will ever have enmity against the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And that enmity is being manifested here. And it was manifest from the very moment that Jesus took on flesh, wasn't it? Right away. He's born and Herod sends out an army to kill all the children. Satan sought to destroy Christ, and this is his hour. And he's going to get the most out of it. Third, remember that Christ was about to make an atonement for sin. Therefore, sin has to be revealed for what it is. And that's the third reason for the cruel treatment of Christ. It's to display sin in all of its horror. When we think of sin and we break down what sin is lawlessness. So it's only right that Pilate should set aside the law, have Jesus scourged though he was innocent, because sin is lawless. Sin is iniquity. It's injustice. So it's these soldiers then smote him and mocked him, this one who never did anyone any harm. Injustice. Sin is a defilement. It's uncleanness. So they spit on his face. How much more an unclean act is there than that? It's defilement. It's revealing sin. Realize that it is sin that's being displayed here. It's sin that's being judged here. We have this beautiful, perfect Savior, beautiful and perfect, taking on the vile nature, our vile nature. So sin is on display in all of its ugliness. Fourth, Christ was to die instead of sinners. Therefore, it must be shown what is righteously due a sinner. So we see it in physical form, in the mockery, in the spitting, in the beating. We see on a physical plane that which is rightly due us. And then, of course, we have that simply Christ was fulfilling prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 53. But perhaps there's no clearer, no more revealed teaching on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture than in Isaiah chapter 53. You can't turn to a New Testament passage and see a more clear picture of the atonement. Let's look at verse 3. He was despised. Remember, written 600 years before Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. If you'll skip down to verse 10, you'll find another reason that Jesus was mocked and hated, because it was the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father. Because realize, Jesus Christ, as the atonement, had become sin. When the priests of old would lay their hands on the sacrifice, the sin offering in the Old Testament, that sin offering became sin. And that's why the slaying of that animal satisfied divine justice temporarily. So Jesus Christ became the sin offering, which means he became sin. And it was the will of the Father, and even more than that, the pleasure of the Father to judge sin. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And his knowledge, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ, the righteous substitute, is bearing the iniquities of the many here who are justified. The Father was pleased to crush his only beloved Son, to put him to grief and shame. For though he knew no sin, he became sin. And as a result, in his crushing, the Father is satisfied. And many are justified in one work. Praise the Lord. Go back to John 19, verse 4. John 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate again, reiterating what? I find no fault in him. It's striking to observe how many witnesses have been raised up here, hostile witnesses against Christ, but they can't say a bad word about him. God has raised up witness after witness after witness of the innocence of Christ. Again, A.W. Pink notes, First Judas declares in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Second, Pilate declares, I find no fault in him. Third, Herod, Pilate says, No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Fourth, Pilate's wife entreated him, Have nothing to do with that just man, in Matthew 27:19, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Fifth, the dying thief, he affirms, We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Sixth, the Roman centurion who glorified God said, certainly this was a righteous man, in Luke 23:47. And seventh, those who were standing with the centurion acknowledged in Matthew 27:54, truly this was the Son of God. Jesus Christ was certainly the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Even his enemies testify of his perfection. In the time that I have remaining, I want to glean some spiritual interpretation and application from verse 5 of chapter 19. John 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Here it is. Here's his last ditch effort. He's going to try to appeal to the Jews' pity. He's just had him scourged, and he presents the beaten, bruised, bloody Savior to the people, and he says, Behold the man, in the Latin vernacular, ecce homo. A sentence that is, in all of its brevity, has become immortal in the church. By itself, it means nothing more than here he is. Nothing more than calling attention to Jesus. But in this highly emotionally charged scene in which Jesus is returning to the judgment hall, beaten and grotesquely dressed in red and purple rags with a crown of thorns on his head. Ecce homo means take a look at that man in all of his wretchedness. Take a look at the pitiable, worthless figure that stands before you. A king? Are you kidding? A king? A man decorated with blood and thorns and rags? What more can you want? I put him through everything that he can handle. What can this man ever accomplish? Look at him, he's so humiliated now. Surely, this is going to put an end to this matter, this problem that Pilate faces of Jesus of Nazareth. So he thought, but would it? The people that are there, now by this time many may have scattered, but those that remained in the judgment hall may have been moved to sympathy. Many may have walked away feeling ashamed that they have called for this one's crucifixion, but not the leaders. Not the leaders. It was they who called out, who cried out, crucify. They were the ones who were filled with envy and murder. In making their charge against Jesus that he was a king, Pilate was trying to say, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. This is a king? He's trying to make it appear pointless. He's trying to make the Jews appear foolish for still wanting to have this pitiable man crucified. But again, Pilate's weakness comes through, and the Jewish leaders see that Pilate is lacking the courage to force the issue with them. So they stand up and they cry out, crucify him, in John 19:6. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they were not moved with pity. They cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. And as we're going to see next week, they bring out the real charge for which Jesus was condemned by the Jews, blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. And that is the charge that ultimately sends Jesus to be condemned, to be crucified. Some historians say on the 18th day of March, A.D. 29, if that is true, 1,978 years ago today. Ecce homo. The expression need not mean more than here he is, but it implies so much more. Behold the worthless figure. Ecce homo, proclaimed by man, is the very essence of insult. But ecce homo, proclaimed from above, is the very essence of truth. And John loves irony. And you often see how words are recorded when people, particularly those hostile to God, unknowingly give testimony to truth. And John brings this out time and again. We're going to see it in a couple of weeks. Again, he's going to bring it out when Pilate says, behold your king. So, but here when Pilate says, ecce homo, here's the man. While we cannot build a case that Pilate meant much more than here he is, for John and for us, Jesus is the man. The man. Not just any man, but the man. Christ was not like any other man, and yet he was like all men. For it's only as a man he could stand instead of man, as man's representative, and bear his sin as the substitute. And this irony, as I said, is going to be even clearer when we come to verse 14 in a couple of weeks, where Pilate says, ecce rex, behold your king. And indeed he was the king. Ecce homo, though meant to draw pity to the man, has become a word of victory to the Christian. It's become synonymous with the suffering man, Christ Jesus. Ecce homo captures the mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Ecce homo represents the concealment of God in flesh, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Ecce homo says that God in the person of the Son became a human being fully and completely for us and for our salvation, without in any way ever ceasing to be God. Turn to the first epistle of John, 1 John. Ecce homo is a statement of joy to the Christian. The New Testament clearly teaches that we can only come to know God one way, in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ. We cannot know God without His incarnation. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God comes in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen, and have heard, and declared we unto you, that ye also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John is reiterating the point here that fellowship with the Father is only known because of the man Christ Jesus. The man who was seen and heard and handled. Apart from the incarnation, if Jesus Christ never takes on flesh, God remains unrevealed. He remains behind the veil. As John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. God remains behind a veil. Ecce homo summarizes this. So to us, ecce homo means God is knowable and He is made known, and that's why we rejoice. Ecce homo summarizes for us the vital but often neglected doctrine of the incarnation. One may ask the question, why was it necessary that He become a man? Let's consider a few reasons. Why was it that it was indeed absolutely necessary that Christ take on human nature? And to do this, I'm just going to summarize some of the observations of the works of Thomas Brooks. First, it was necessary that the Son of God become a man, because man had sinned, and therefore man must be punished. Turn to Romans chapter 5. It was necessary that He become a man, because man had sinned, and man must be punished. Man is the offender. Therefore, man must be the satisfier. Man was the sinner, and therefore man must be the sufferer. It is justice. It's God's wisdom and infinite justice to punish sin in the very nature in which that sin was committed. So by man, we fell from God, and by man, we're brought back to God. In the first Adam, we are ruined. In the second Adam, we are repaired. Romans 5, verse 12 and 15. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spreads to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So it was necessary for Christ to take on flesh because man had sinned, and therefore man had to be punished. Secondly, Jesus had to become flesh in order that He might be the mediator between God and man. Christ is the mediator. He dealt with God for man, and He dealt for God with man. Job had this revelation of one who would effectually deal with God for man and man for God. And there's no created thing that would ever be holy enough to be able to do this. There's no created thing that could ever be holy enough to plead before the blazing throne of God. Impossible. So Christ is the mediator dealing with God for man. And that's the only way He could deal with God for man is if He's God. You see? Man could not do it. On the other hand, that He might deal with God with men. And in order to deal with men, He needed to become a man. And Job spoke of that umpire, one who, he says, can lay his hands on us both God and man. One who would bring the two parties together, one who would make up their differences, that arbiter, so that they would not depart from each other. Now, if you think about it, man can't mediate because man's the offender. And Father can't mediate because he's the person offended. So the only one who is fit for the office is Jesus Christ, that middle person between both, who would deal with both, as Job saw in Job 9, verse 33. And wherever Christ is spoken of as the mediator, his manhood is brought in. His human nature is necessary. To understand Jesus Christ as mediator, we have to understand his human nature. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Thirdly, justice required satisfaction. True. But it required it of the person that sins. We see this from the very beginning. When God held Adam accountable in Genesis chapter 2, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall eat, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat, therefore you shall surely die." God put the responsibility upon Adam. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18, "The soul that sinneth shall die." The man who sins is responsible. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. See, because man is responsible, it was only as a man that Christ could assume man's place under the law. It was only as a man that he could fulfill that law perfectly and then stand in man's place and bear the judgment for breaking that law. And as such, theologians refer to this as the federal head, that we refer to Jesus as our federal head, in other words, our representative, in much the same way that governments have representatives, except really in this case, truly. He is our federal head. We are either in Adam, Adam is our head, or we are in Christ, and he is our head. Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18 brings this out. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps man, the offspring of Abraham, man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become the merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God." See, he had to be made like man to become the merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, that is the satisfaction of the wrath of God, that's the atonement, to make atonement for the sins of the people. "And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And there's the beautiful application of all that. Yes, ecce homo are sweet words to the Christian, because it means we have a compassionate, faithful high priest who represents all who believe in him before the Father, who pleads your case before the Father. As a result of this, later on, the writer of Hebrews admonishes us to come boldly into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, which he calls a new and living way. And this would not be possible had not the eternal Son left his throne in heaven and condescended to become like us. It would not have been possible. Brothers and sisters, that is your main ground. That is your pillar of comfort and confidence. Jesus Christ took on flesh to become your substitute. He took on your nature upon him. He lived in that nature. He died in that nature. He rose in that nature. He ascended in that nature, and he now sits at the Father's right hand in that nature. Had he not, we remain in our sins, and there's no hope for salvation. Had he not, we have no intercessor, we have no umpire, no one who could plead our case before holy throne. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He's the man, Christ Jesus. He's a man, so that we would not have to be afraid. And he's God, so that he has the ability to save to the uttermost, and the power. So I would ask you, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? If not, why not? All of these things call aloud upon you to come to Christ. If you look on all the great things that Christ has done for sinners, all the hard things that he suffered for sinners, and the glorious things that he's prepared for sinners, how is it that you continually refuse him?
How can you not embrace Him? He has laid aside the glorious robes to put on our rags. He came off His royal throne. He humbled Himself to death on the cross and brought life and immortality and glory to your very doorstep. He brought it to this very world, our very doorstep. And yet you continue to stand against Him and say, no, I refuse. I'm going to do it my way. The Scripture asks the question, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? If you embrace Him, you'll be saved unto eternal life. If you reject Him, there is no escape. You will perish forever in the fires of hell. Two ways. That is it. Right here in our text, the gospel is brought forth. Right here in John 19, verses 1 through 5, the gospel is brought forth. Today is the day of salvation. Right here in our text, we have a Savior scourged so that we might go free. We have a Savior with a crown of thorns so that we might be crowned with blessing and glory. We have a Savior clothed with a robe of contempt that we might receive a robe of righteousness. We have a Savior rejected as king that we might be made kings and priests unto God. I'll close with three things by way of application. First, what does Ecce Homo say to the Christian? First, Ecce Homo is a call to the Christian to be like the man. Behold the man, be like the man. Ecce Homo reminds us that in Jesus Christ we have the greatest pattern of humility and self-denial that ever was or ever will be. We must endeavor to imitate that example. That example of humility and self-denial. My brothers and sisters, Christ did not stoop so low and condescend to come to us so that we could be proud and high-minded. Did Jesus Christ stoop so low to wash the disciples' feet so that we could be proud? So that we could not serve one another? So that we could not pray for one another? So that we could not love one another? Job said, "Thou wilt save the humble." David said, "A contrite heart thou wilt not despise." The Lord declares through Isaiah in Isaiah 66, "But to this one I look, who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Brooks observes, a humble Christian has lower thoughts of himself than others can have of him. Time and again, the Word of God tells us to humble ourselves. Abraham says, "I'm in dust and ashes," in his own eyes. David, he's a great king, but he says, "I'm a worm." Ignatius in the early church said, "I am not worthy to be called the least." Luther, speaking of himself, said, "I have no other name than sinner. Sinner is my name. Sinner is my surname. This is the name by which I shall always be known. I have sinned. I do sin. I shall sin in infinitum." The Scripture admonishes us in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude of humility that it took on a servant's nature. Have this attitude in yourselves, brothers and sisters. So first, Ecce Homo is a call to Christians to be like the man, humble. Second, Ecce Homo is a call to Christians to be comforted. You can be very confident of Christ sympathizing with you in all of your afflictions. His humanity serves as the foundation to support you in all of your troubles. Think about this, brothers and sisters. This is so vital. If you are struggling with things and trials and persecutions, Christ has partaken of the same nature, having the same experiences of weakness of that nature, the same temptations. So if you're persecuted, Christ was likewise persecuted. If you're hungry, Christ was hungry. If you're thirsty, so was He. If you're naked, so is He. If you're in prison, so was He. And this is not to gain from you some kind of emotional affection. No, but it's to state the truth because it is real. And if embraced and believed, it will truly relieve your pain. Christ gave many evidences of His sympathy with our infirmities. When He walked on the earth, He was groaned. He groaned in the spirit. We find him often troubled. He wept for Lazarus, his friend who died. Christ was frequently moved with compassion, and he performed acts of pity and mercy and comfort to those who were in distress in body or in soul. So if you're distressed today, ecce homo. Behold the man. He was touched by what is touching you. And he is there to help if you will only believe. Ecce homo. Third and lastly, ecce homo is a call to Christians to admire, observe, worship, stand in awe of the fathomless love of Jesus Christ. You know, men demonstrate love for one another by hanging each other's picture on their refrigerators. But the love of Christ is shown by him taking your very nature upon himself. And what a matchless love that is. That he would for a time lay aside the glory that he had from before the world was. That he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God would be found in fashion as a man. To see our great God hanging on a tree, that is awe-inspiring. Indeed, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God manifested in flesh is an amazing mystery. It's a glorious mystery. It transcends all of our understanding, but it is a mystery that calls for highest praise. It calls for joy. As we hear ecce homo, we gaze on the crucified one. The human face that's surrounded with a crown of thorns, and we see God's purpose fulfilled. It's done. We see God's faithfulness. We see the keeping of his covenant. We see that salvation has come to the world. Ecce homo moves us not to pity, but to rejoice because salvation has come. The image of the only true and living God is now revealed in all of its glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Ecce homo. Behold the man. When we gaze upon the earthly Jesus, we see the God of Scripture alive. We see the God of the Old Testament come to life. This loving God who's doing the job that no one else could. This Creator God who's creating new life. This faithful God who is now dwelling in the midst of his people. This angry God who is cleansing the temple. This compassionate God who is having mercy on the multitude. This stern God, relentlessly opposed to that which distorts his creation. This tender God, being touched by the feelings of his people. In Jesus Christ, we understand the Word of God. In Jesus Christ, we understand Song of Songs. We understand Hosea. We understand Psalm 23. We understand Isaiah 40, God feeding his flock like a shepherd. And unfortunately, much of what is called the Orthodox Christian Church today might have an orthodoxy. Oh, yes, we believe 100% God, 100% man, and it's all in the head. Yes, it's true. But they have an overly lofty, detached, uncaring, and uninvolved view of God because they have not ecce homo. They have not beheld the man. And this is carried over into the way that the church behaves with one another with a stark coldness, no life. No life in their fellowship. No life in their worship. And I believe one of the reasons is that while they're giving a nod, yes, ecce homo, 100% man, yes. Yes, of course we believe in the doctrine of the incarnation. They're not embracing that doctrine. If we will but behold the man, ecce homo, we will find very God himself revealed, and that will bring great rejoicing, joy unspeakable, and full of glory. This is what the Gospels bring before us. The man, Christ Jesus. The earthly Jesus. The Jesus who wept over the death of his friend. The Jesus who sweat drops of blood. This is the Jesus we gaze at and we do so with great joy. And as we do, we say not only ecce homo, but ecce Deus, behold your God. Amen.